The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
Learn who rules over you, simply find out who you're not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH, I'm Andy, your host. It's Tuesday, December the 17th, 2024, and it's time for our weekly show with Dr. Peter Hammond over in Cape Town, South Africa. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I'm with you, yes. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And just to let you know, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to mention this again at the end of the show. Every Christmas since 2018, Peter has done a wonderful Christmas message for this show, which we always release on Christmas Day. So next week, there won't be a show on Tuesday, but it'll be on the Wednesday on Christmas Day, and I'll try to remember to mention that at the end of the show as well, so you're not hunting round waiting for the show to pop up on Tuesday. It will be a Christmas message on Wednesday. So Peter, that being said, the presentation Peter has for us today is the real story of the war on white people. So where would you like to start us off with this topic, Peter?
Well, Andrew, I just returned yesterday from a mission in KwaZulu, and I've been speaking to a massive conference of over 6,000 black young people. And what do I see the news headlines of yesterday? The EFF, or Economic Freedom Fighter, we call him the Everything for Free Party, Julius Malema, he's a Marxist, and the EFF is listed as a Marxist party, a Marxist revolutionary party. He's called for the extermination of whites in South Africa. And the headline is, EFF leader Julius Malema calls for extermination of whites in South Africa. Our revolution will require us to kill. That's the headline. And this came out yesterday, the 16th of December, which, by the way, is meant to be the Day of Reconciliation, an official holiday in South Africa. So for his official Day of Reconciliation message, Julius Malema says, we need to kill white people. And he said here, we must be able to explain to our people what black consciousness is. It cannot coexist with the idea that white people are inherently superior. One of the two must die. And he has just elected for a third term as the president of the EFF, or the Everything for Free Party, as we call it. He said, the EFF exists in a country indoctrinated to believe that the contradictions between the black majority and the white capitalist ruling class. I don't know how you can continue to call the whites the ruling class when it's been a black ANC government for the last 30 years. But anyway, we still called the white capitalist ruling class, as though every white by definition is a capitalist, and as though every black by definition is not a capitalist. And yet we have a black billionaire, Ramaphosa, Cyril Ramaphosa, running the country as president, but he's talking about the white capitalist ruling class and the black majority, and one or the two is going to have to die. And he says, we need to explain this to our people. When the South African Human Rights Commission takes us to court for saying that our revolution will require us to kill, we must be prepared to explain what we mean. When the Human Rights Commission and the racist lobby group take us to court for declaring that we're in a war with whites, we must be able to explain to people that black consciousness cannot coexist with white people. One of the two must die. And so he said, this is important. We need to explain to people that the conditions on which we live are violent. It is violence, he said, to segregate African people into underdeveloped townships and villages without services. Of course, who's segregating them into these townships? They are moving there themselves of their own free will, and they creating societies where they might have burned down the schools, they might have destroyed the fire station, burned it down, and burned down a whole lot of the shopping centers. Next thing they say, our townships don't have services. Well, they might have been the ones who actually blew up the power station, pulled down the telephone lines and all the rest of it. He says it is violence for the white minority to have complete control over the means of production in Africa. Well, considering virtually every black country in Africa has nationalized everything, industries, everything from airlines to electricity, water provision, they've nationalized all. I don't know how they can say that the means of production is all in the hands of the whites, because it seems to us that virtually everywhere in Africa they've nationalized everything, even normal businesses. And it's amazing that you've got a country which has been controlled by blacks for 30 years, and now they're still whinging, whining, screaming that the whites control everything. And he says it is violence that the majority of the land remains in the hands of the white minority. But that's not even true. It's been proved that the vast majority of the land in South Africa is owned by the government, actually. And the whites have a lot of land in the desert, in what we call the Northern Cape and Western Cape, which is mostly semi-arid desert. It's Karoo and Kalahari, and that's where most of the farms are. And you need a huge amount of territory to be able to survive in desert-like conditions with sheep farms and the other things that they may grow there. And these farmers are the ones who are feeding the people. We have 30,000 white farmers in South Africa who are feeding 40 million people. But it wasn't that long ago, 30 years ago, before Mandela and the ANC took over, we had 70,000 white commercial farmers in South Africa, and they were feeding 100 million people. And that was when our population was only 28 million. So we were feeding four times more than the population of South Africa. People have been fed all over Africa from South African farmers. And now we've brought that 70,000 white farmers down to less than 30,000 through a war on farmers. More than 4,000 farmers and family members in South Africa have been murdered by terrorists. We're not just talking about killing the farmers, but torturing them to death, like pouring boiling water from the kettle over the men, putting them in boiling water and baths, and literally peeling their skin off, burying them alive, torturing people in so many different, you can't believe, you know, you're talking about using tools like drills and so on human beings, and strangling people, throttling them, raping them to death, beating them to death, kicking them to death, stabbing them multiple times. And when one of our parliamentarians complained in Parliament about the tortures going on against farmers in the country, as he spoke about it, there were jeers and cheers and laughter throughout the Parliament, and black politicians were laughing and saying, burn them alive, bury them alive. And there was like pandemonium. These so-called honourable members of Parliament were literally rejoicing and reveling in the stories of inhuman tortures done to farmers, their wives and their children. And so there is a real war on whites. And just to give a few quotes, aside from Julius Malema saying, and here I just give a few more quotes. He said, when you're oppressed, the only option you have is to fight. And that's what we are doing. Like Hamas, they're fighting for their freedom. Mandela did the same thing. He took up the guns and he fought for the freedom of our people. If you're oppressed, you only have one option: confront your enemy and shoot to kill. Do not kiss the enemy. Why do you want to kiss your enemy? And then he says, people came and took the land of the Palestinians. Every year they extend their occupation. And when you look at the map of Palestine, there's nothing left of the land in Palestine. The people of Palestine have got nothing to lose but their chains. They must stand up and fight for their freedom. Condemning Hamas is an act of cowardice, said Malema. I heard some fool saying you cannot compare Hamas with Mandela and them. But they are the same. The president of Arita carried guns. He was shooting to kill to liberate you. He was doing exactly what Hamas is doing. And he said, when he takes power, Malema says he will arm Hamas. And I mean, this is intriguing that you've got this kind of idea. And I think there's only one thing I can agree on with old Malema, and that is that Hamas terrorists and the ANC are doing the same things. And Mandela was running around killing people and murdering, and so is Hamas today. So in that sense, he's quite right to equate modern terrorists with Mandela, who's become some kind of elder statesman of the terrorists and respectable in some people's eyes. But just look at some of these bizarre quotes out there. There's this Professor Kamu Kambon, a North Carolinian professor of African American studies. We have to exterminate white people off the face of the planet. That's from a professor in an American university. We have to exterminate white people off the face of the planet. Professor Derek Bell of Harvard Law School. Harvard Law School. This Professor Bell said, we need to abolish the white race. And here's another bizarre quote from Susan Sontag, a filmmaker. The white race is the cancer of human history. The cancer of human history. And what do you do with cancer? Well, you poison it or you cut it out. And that's what they do with chemo and radical surgery and mastectomies and so on. And then there's this Barbara Lerner Spector, founding director of Paideria, the European Institute for Jewish Studies in Sweden. So Barbara Spector said, Europe has not yet learned how to be multicultural. I think we are going to be part of the throes of that transformation, which must take place. Europe is not going to be the monolithic societies that they once were in the last century. And then she said, Jews are going to be at the center of that. It's a huge transformation for Europe to make. They're now going into a multicultural mode, and we will be resented because of our leading role. But without that leading role and without the transformation, Europe will not survive. And so, speaking about getting rid of all the white race, here's another one. Wesley Clark, an American army general, said, there's no place in modern Europe for ethnically pure states. And president of France at one time, back in 2007 to 2012, Nicolas Sarkozy said, not to marry racially is bad. You have to be willing to marry across racial lines. And he says that's essential for the survival of France. Although some people are saying, actually, that's more like the death of France. And then we have this Richard Nicholas von Coudenhove-Kalergi, a politician from Austria, considered the father of the modern European Union. He said, the future of man will be a mongrel. Today's races and classes will disappear owing to disappearing of space, time, and prejudice. The Eurasian Negroid race of the future will be similar in its outward appearance to the ancient Egyptians. They will replace the diversities of peoples with the diversity of individuals. So the EU founder has got a goal to basically so multiracially mix Europe that you will not be able to recognize the nations as they've been known historically up till now. And then Jose Angel Gutierrez, a university professor, he said, we have got to eliminate the gringo. And what I mean by that is, if worst comes to worst, we have got to kill him. So, I mean, the gringo is their term for the white people. Professor Jose Angel Gutierrez. We've got so many hostile statements being made by people who are absolutely off the wall. Here's Tim Wise. He says, you white people are on the endangered list. And unlike the bald eagle or some exotic species of muskrat, you are not worth saving. In 40 years or maybe fewer, there won't be any more white people around. And one of the children of Barack Hussein Obama said, I'm looking forward to the day when there'll be no more white people on the earth. So there is an attempt to exterminate whites. There's talk about it. And some have made the statements very boldly. You know, we need to kill the Boer, kill the farmer. We've got a whole lot in South Africa of Julius Malema's crowds chanting, and there's videos that you might have even seen. Kill the Boer, kill the farmer, shoot to kill. Ba, 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 ba. And the whole stadium filled with people with the red berets chanting and dancing up and down, shouting, shoot to kill. And kill the Boer, kill the farmer. And it's not just that people are talking about it, that people are doing it. There are thousands of whites being murdered every year in South Africa. And So you've seen that video of Julius Malema with leading 90,000 of his supporters in a stadium, all dressed in red, with red berets and red T-shirts, shouting, "Kill the farmer, shoot to kill, kill the Boer." And there's a book out on Kill the Boer, which has been documenting the ANC government involvement in the campaign to murder white farmers. So we've gone from having 70,000 white farmers feeding 100 million people in Africa down to 30,000. So what's happened to the rest of that 70,000? Well, many were murdered. Many others left because they thought it's not worth risking your life just to feed the people who want to kill you. And so there's a lot of hostility to whites today. And imagine anything like this being done for any other racial group, you know, like kill all the Chinese or all the Japanese or all black Africans or something like that. Could you imagine any other race able to be targeted for such speeches, such slogans, such songs, and people talking about we must wipe them off the face of the earth? I mean, imagine somebody talking about, you know, we've got to eradicate all Arabs off the face of the earth, or some, or Asians or something like that. But we have to exterminate white people off the face of the earth, and that's a professor, Kambon from North Carolina, making that speech. So there is a war on whites, and I've noticed it, and I can't help but notice it because I grew up in Rhodesia, where whites were never more than 300,000 in a country of over 5 million black people. So I grew up knowing exactly what it's like to be a minority. And throughout my life, traveling in 42 countries, working as a missionary in 38 countries, including in 8 wars, over 38 countries over the last years of missionary work, serving and suffering, working behind enemy lines, assisting persecuted churches, I've been attacked and I've come under fire and I've experienced abuse and imprisonment. And in some cases, many cases, for no other reason than for being a white person in black Africa. And I know people who were targeted for torture and murder for no other reason than that they were white, Afrikaans, or Christians, or all three. And I know people who've lost their fathers, their mothers, their children, their brothers, their sisters to malicious Marxist revolutionaries, terrorists, and rioters. So it's important for us to know. And I've even heard people saying and asking, I've even been asked in America, what are you white people doing in Africa? Why are you living in such an environment? Why don't you immigrate to Australia or New Zealand or Canada or the United States? Well, speaking for myself, I was born in Africa. I'm a white African born in Cape Town. This is my home. We've invested generations of blood, sweat, and tears in building up civilization in Africa. Why must we be forced to leave the land of our fathers, the land of our birth, the land that God has called us to, and where we are dedicated to serving people on the continent? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's scriptural. So seriously, why would we want to move to Orwellian, thought police-controlled, lockdown lunacy, masquerade madness, salvation by vaccination, COVID cults, prison islands like New Zealand or Australia, or to Justin Trudeau's woke, politically correct 1984 socialist transgender police state of Canada? You know, you've got to be joking. Why would we want to do that? Or into Britain, where you can be in trouble for just quoting what the Bible says, or saying such basic things as there's only two genders, or marriage can only be between a man and a woman. And you can get into trouble for saying thought crimes like these in some universities, and you can get arrested by certain police in the world for making stands like that. And despite all the dangers and difficulties of living in Africa, we actually still enjoy more religious freedom and freedom of speech and freedom of conscience in South Africa than many of our friends or cousins do in Australia, New Zealand, Canada, and the UK. And whites have been part of the history of Africa for centuries. In the case of North Africa, millenniums. And the white Africans of North Africa included Cleopatra and the Carthaginians from Carthage and the early church fathers, Origen, Cyprian, Ignatius, Tertullian, Athanasius, Augustine. They were all white Africans living in North Africa. And the fact that they got basically exterminated out of North Africa doesn't change the fact of history. And we've been part of the history of Southern Africa for over 360 years. Starting in 1652, we had the father of Salika, Jan van Riebeek, praying in Table Bay that God would grant that this outpost in Cape Town would be for the spreading of the light of the gospel of Christ throughout the continent of Africa, and that the peoples and tribes would be blessed by the word of God that would go from Cape Town throughout the continent of Africa. And it's wonderful to be part of that heritage. And I've been part of bringing about freedom in Africa for people in Mozambique and Angola, and for the independence of South Sudan from one of the longest wars of the 20th century. We're invested in Africa. Why should we be exterminated from it? And yet I can see the statistics. So back in 1910, when the first World Missions Conference was held at Edinburgh, 1910 Edinburgh, first international missions conference, white people were 32% of the world's population in 1910. Well, by 2010, and I was part of the largest missions conference in history in Cape Town 2010, whites had now moved down to about 8% of the world's population. When I was born in Cape Town, South Africa, whites were 32% of the population of South Africa. Today, we are less than 8% of the population of South Africa. So in a sense, what's happened in South Africa is a microcosm for what's happened in the world. So the number of white people is going down, and it's not accidental. And although whites were the fastest growing part of the world's population back in 1910, we're now some of the slowest growing. In fact, in many cases, it's negative growth. And what do we blame this on? Of course, the world wars, which were killing tens of millions of Europeans, played a role. But much more than that was the birth control pills, the abortion, which mainly hit the people in the most advanced countries in Europe and North America. And so abortion has brought down a population by millions. And something like 60 million Americans were aborted under the Roe v. Wade abortion genocide in America. In South Africa, we've had hundreds of thousands of babies killed every year through abortion. It's now estimated to be about 6 million, and a tremendous amount of loss of life through abortion. But then you've got to think of the taxations, where Europe, after the First World War, had pushed many of the women into the factories, and who was bringing up the children? Well, the state, because the mothers were conscripted for war to run the factories and the farms, and that's why you had the Roaring Twenties, when morals went out the door, and there was a lot of immorality and the flappers and all that. Well, after the Second World War, it got even worse than that. And the taxation under the Labour Party in Britain was so intense that it was forcing wives and mothers to go into the workplace to be able to pay all the taxes required. And so you've seen the pressure of the state has forced women in North America and Europe to go into the workplace. You need two incomes per family to survive, mainly to pay for all the huge increase in taxes. And of course, it's proven statistically, women who go to the workplace are going to have less children. And so, whereas before the First World War, the average white woman was having 12 children, they went down to about four after the First World War, on average to two after the Second World War, down to 1.2 more likely now. So having children has become less and less acceptable. Just take what's going on in Hungary right now. The Hungarian government's offering you, if you will have four children, you'll be tax-free for the rest of your life. That's quite a big incentive. Germany had something like this back in the 1930s, where when you got married, you were given a 1,000 mark loan, which was enough to buy a semi-detached house, which is where most people would live. And for every child you have, a quarter would be forgiven off your debt. So if you had four children, you'd have your home debt-free. I mean, that's a big incentive to have lots of children. And, of course, now it's more like the other way around. My wife was brought up in Austria, and she had a reunion of a school and found that she was the only one of her entire school class of her year that was married. And she found that some of her friends were living with their boyfriends, but they wouldn't get married because in Austria – there was punitive taxes if you got married. So the youth worked out pretty quickly that if you could be two single people, even living in the same home, not officially married, you paid less taxes. And so there they had the tax system in Europe was penalizing you for being married and encouraging you not to be married. And even if the people wanted to live together in any normal marriage or situation, a living together situation, there will be stresses, strains, conflicts, arguments. And without having any legal binding and commitment that comes in marriage, quite a lot would just drift away. So you would find in those living arrangements less children. I mean, they were all amazed that my wife, the ex-school friend, had four children because most of them averaged one child. And it just is so if you are not married and if you're not in the workplace, if you're not out of the workplace, full-time mother at home, you're going to have less children. So you can see there's a war on having families, the war on having children, and not just a war on whites and a war on farmers and a war on food, a war on fuel as well, a war on freedom, especially freedom of speech and freedom of thought. But lately, we've now got the transgender movement, the whole LGBTQ movement, especially the transgender movement, works out to being effectively sterilization. Because you can imagine gay people are not going to be producing babies. I mean, to be fruitful and multiply, you need a male and a female in a heterosexual relationship. Homosexuality does not tend to breed children. It can adopt some children, but it cannot produce children. And so you can see a war on whites even on how not just the heavy taxation, it's forced women into the workplace in order to pay all the taxes needed, which reminds me of Bidenomics. I saw a Twitter or X comment by Donald Trump a while ago saying Bidenomics. So economics under Biden explained. You pay us taxes. We give your taxes to Ukraine. Ukraine pays millions to my son, Hunter Biden. Hunter Biden gives me a 20% split, and then I pardon Hunter Biden. So this is an interesting explanation of how relief aid today, welfare, is money from the poor people in Western nations to rich people in third world nations. And it's true. I've seen it on the ground. A lot of so-called welfare or foreign aid goes to the rich in a poor nation. So the poor in a rich nation get taxed, and their money goes to the rich in a poor nation. I mean, just think of the fact that people in Ukraine are suffering under one of the most corrupt governments in Europe. And the war there is continuing because of the people making a lot of money in the West. And somebody pointed out recently that very little of the billions and billions and hundreds of billions that have been sent to Ukraine actually help Ukraine or get to the Ukraine people who are suffering on the front lines or are struggling and suffering behind the lines. Most of that money goes to American corporations such as the military industrial complex, and a lot of those weapons that get shipped to Ukraine actually end up being sold on the international market in order to enrich the oligarchs running Ukraine, and goes into their bank accounts and so on. Very little gets the people concerned. Most of the billions designated for Ukraine go to companies in America supplying goods and services to Ukraine and don't actually help the people in the front. Most of the weapons sent to Ukraine don't get to the soldiers on the front line. Most get redirected and sold in international arms markets. So it's a racket. But you can also see that this transgenderism cult is also a racket. It's a way of sterilizing mainly white people. Of course, it affects other races too. But primarily, you can see that the abortion and sterilization, the taxation, all these other ways of getting women into the workplace, out of the home, getting women less fertile. The result is less European and less North American babies, less Anglo-Saxons or Caucasian children, whichever way you want to put it. There is a war on whites. And that's why when they're speaking about we're going to reach a stage where there's no whites left, that is not inconceivable. Because I've seen our people go from a 32% of South Africa to an 8%. And that's just in my lifetime. I've seen that happen. I'm only 64 years old, but I've seen in my lifetime my people go from being a very significant amount of people to being millions less. And it's not just murder and war. It's not just taxation. It's sterilization. It's abortion. And now transgenderism. Because when you've got so much hatred and discrimination against, for example, white people, you know, white people are bad and a wasp. I remember being at a conference and being accused of being a WASP. You're a WASP. What's a WASP? A white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. Well, at the time, I didn't know much about the subject, but I just tried to think of it logically. I said, the fact that I'm white and Anglo-Saxon is entirely due to God, and I've got no problem the way God's made any of us. And the fact that I'm a Protestant, I used to think I'd chosen to be a Protestant. But since I've understood that God predestines us, and I recognize even that's of God. I didn't choose God. God chose me. I didn't find God. God wasn't lost. God found me. So I can't speak about I chose God. God chose me. I am saved by God's grace alone. And so the fact that you call me a WASP, that's 100% due to God. God determined that I'm white, Anglo-Saxon, and a Protestant. So, you know, you must take up your grievance with God on this one. And interestingly, there's some people who do. And we had a program a while ago about that bizarre rabbi who claimed that God is a racist. And you'll remember this strange man and his article that he published in the Jerusalem Post, that not only is God a racist, but God is anti-Semitic, which is, you know, bizarre blasphemy that anyone can come out with such insane statements. But not only do they hate whites, but many of these people actually hate God too, because they perceive that God is to blame for the whites. I mean, after all, God created all the races. And it's pretty bizarre and sad. Now, interestingly, in my missionary work all over Africa, I found many people in Africa, obviously we're talking about black African people, welcoming me enthusiastically, inviting me to come, urging me to come back again, pleading with me to come more often, pleading with me to come back. Just one example, Swaziland, Kingdom of Swaziland, or Eswatini. I was there at the end of November and ministering there. And they've got many white people and they welcome more in, and they're running many of the farms, which is feeding the country and providing foreign exchange and exports. And even when it comes to security, the king often trusts in white private security companies to keep them safe and to protect the country from violent revolutionaries, reds, who are trying to overthrow the monarchy and put in some kind of Bolshevik revolution. Again, when I was in Zambia, the people in Zambia are urging one to come, and they're pleading with us to provide leadership training, courses, wanting more of our books, and they want us to come in. So this idea that somehow all the black people are suffering because of whites and they don't want any of us and they want us to be exterminated isn't my experience. My experience is that we are wanted and needed and requested all over Africa, and I am welcomed to Nigeria, the Congo, Sudan, with such enthusiasm. And the people in Africa, I find, are more responsive to our teachings than when I go to Europe. I find it very hard to get the same kind of audience or to get the same kind of receptivity and eagerness for the gospel that I will get in Africa. So these people who are trying to make race conflict and race hatred, they're not succeeding on the ground. Many of the people on the ground are not buying this propaganda. And considering Africa's got most of the black people, it's interesting that the black people in Africa welcome us and appreciate white missionaries, whereas, and farmers for that matter. When I met with President Levi Mwanawasa of Zambia, I congratulated him because Zambia just increased the value of their currency, reference to the dollar. The kwacha had just strengthened. And I congratulated him, and he said, no, don't thank me. You've got to thank Robert Mugabe, who is the dictator of Zimbabwe. So I was a bit taken aback by that comment. And then he says, all those white farmers that he expelled, I welcomed thousands of them here to Zambia. And today we are able to feed our people and export food, and hence I could strengthen the kwacha's exchange rate. And there in Zambia, he welcomed these farmers that had been thrown out of Zimbabwe. This is your home. We'll give you land. Whatever you need to loan from the bank, we'll guarantee, and so on and so forth. Whatever equipment you need, we welcome you. You are needed in Zambia and appreciated. And there are people in the Congo and in Nigeria and in Mozambique welcoming white farmers from Zimbabwe who've been kicked out. Please come here. We need you to provide the skills, to provide the farming, to provide the food, and to provide the exports. And so all over Africa, we see that this racial narrative that's going on in American universities and even in Britain is not even thought of. The people in Africa laugh at it. They're welcoming and pleading with, inviting whites to come to farm, to help run different departments, to teach the people to run Bible colleges, to lecture, to minister. And so this hatred for whites, I don't see it as much in Africa as I hear it on news media and from the professors in American universities. So there's something wrong here. There's a disconnect between what the professors are screaming and what the politicians, opportunistic Marxist politicians like Julius Malema, are screaming, and what you're finding on the ground. The average person on the ground in Africa is very appreciative of the whites and what we have contributed, and they see an important role for us in the future. Unlike the blacks in America, who seem to be screaming with the whole BLM or Burn, Loot, Murder, Baal, Lucifer, Moloch crowd, that they're trying to start a new religion where they are promoting a race hatred as part of their whole idea of, well, what are they trying to do? They're wanting race extermination and hatred. And I think it's important for us to expose this war on whites. It's unbiblical. It's unchristian. It's insane. We need to oppose it. And when you look at what the scriptures are teaching us, we must love our neighbors. We're not meant to hate our neighbors. And so the scripture is very clear. Affirmative action is racism. Racial quotas in sports, in education, or employment are violating the laws of God, and they're counterproductive. My boys had such discrimination so that they were not able to get any kind of sports positions, because there would be, even if they were the best in their field, the government had all kinds of rules that you had such a percentage of blacks for every sport. I mean, imagine if America wouldn't allow more than 8% blacks on this, on the basketball team, because they're only 8% of the population in America, for example. But no, you can have 100% of the sports team being black in America, even if they're not more than a small minority of the population. But in South Africa, you take something like even ice skating, where my daughter got really excelled. But because the majority of people in ice skating are whites, no government funding for the training or going overseas representing the country in a sport like ice skating. And of course, if it comes to soccer, well, almost every team member is going to have to be black. White youth who are good at different sports have no chance of representing the country or even their school or province in many cases. But Numbers 15:15 says, one ordinance should be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells amongst you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger or alien be before the Lord. You have one law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells amongst you. So Numbers 15:15 forbids different standards of, like, affirmative action, race quotas. Take Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor shall you honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And then we are told in the great commandment of Mark 12, verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do we love our neighbor? By obeying the second tablet of God's law. Do not steal your neighbor's life. Do not steal your neighbor's wife. Do not steal your neighbor's property. Do not steal your neighbor's good name through gossip, slander, and false witness. Do not envy or be jealous of your neighbor. Do not covet. Respect life and property. This is absolutely essential for any free and productive society. And so the scripture says, whatever you want people to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12. So in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord summarizes the heart of the second tablet of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself, requiring us to do to others what we want them to do to us. And conversely, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. And so you can see broad-based black economic empowerment, or BBBEE, affirmative action, it violates the laws of God. It erodes the essential foundations for a free and prosperous society. It's completely counterproductive. It actually destroys the very people it was meant to help. And a sense of victimhood and entitlement destroys character, and it destroys the work ethic. And people being told that one group of people is to blame for everything that's gone wrong with you, all that's doing is encouraging hatred. So these people who are saying whites are cancer, we need to eradicate and exterminate all whites, and we need a white genocide, and we need to get rid of them all, and all they're doing is creating a sense of victimhood and helplessness amongst people who should be taught rather to advance through having a work ethic and integrity. And the scripture is clear, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich. This whole affirmative action, race hatred, stereotyping, it produces caricatures and stereotypes of whites, and it deceives people. And the justification for all these affirmative action racial quotas are false narratives and lies and stereotypes, pitting one racial group as helpless victims and the other as malicious exploiters. And dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is God's delight. And the whole BBBEE, BLM, it just breaks the 10th commandment against coveting anything that belongs to your neighbor. And greed and envy and covetousness are the soul and the heart of affirmative action. Black economic empowerment is the creed of envy and the politics of failure. It rots souls and hearts and minds. And stealing the fruits of other people's hard work and ingenuity, other people's dedication and sacrifice, is worse than theft. It's the worst kind of theft possibly. And the whole affirmative action has proved to be a cover for corruption and a channel for hate and greed and theft. In the African Union, the Task Force Against Corruption has calculated more than 25% of the gross domestic product, or GDP, of Africa is stolen through corruption by governments every year. And so all the corruption in Africa, the theft of trillions of dollars every year by state corruption, is 10 times more than all the foreign aid. So we don't need foreign aid. We just need less corruption. We don't need more taxes. We just need a whole lot less corruption. And this whole affirmative action has been a colossal fraud. It doesn't actually help the poor. It doesn't help black people at all. It just makes the poorer people poorer by eroding the infrastructure and gutting the very ministries and services which are meant to help. It leaves the majority of the people in squalor and darkness with regular power failures, euphemistically called load shedding. There are places in Africa where 20 hours of the day you've got power failure, and only 4 hours a day do you have any electricity. And this is all because of this corruption mentality and this affirmative action mentality, where nothing is our fault and everything's someone else's fault. And race hatred is killing so many countries around the world. We have to be able to know that there is a white genocide going on. There's a deliberate attempt to demonize white people, to penalize white people, to discriminate against them, and even to exterminate them. And that's not going to help anybody. It's certainly not biblical. It's not Christian. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we need to stand up and we need to speak out and we need to work against the globalist New World Disorder insidious attempt to exterminate an entire race of people. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. I'm just going to mute Peter for a second because as regular listeners of this show will know, when someone is speaking for a while on Skype, then it throttles the other person, takes a while for them to catch up, so you get an echo. So I'll bring him back up now, and I think, as you can hear, the echo has gone. So, Peter, you are back live with us. I've got some quotes here because I haven't spoken to Peter about the show image yet, but I've got this one from azquotes.com. Noel Ignatieff, the key to solving the social problems of our age is to abolish the white race. And there, I think there are five or six here on AZ quotes. If you are a white male, you don't deserve to live. You are a cancer, you're a disease. White males have never contributed anything positive to the world. And this one is from a publication. This guy was a professor, and this was from a publication called When Race Becomes Real, Black and White Writers Confront Their Personal Histories, book by Bernstein Singley, HarvardMagazine.com 2002. So I presume that's related to Harvard University. And this is what you see in a lot of these top academic institutions. They can make such horrible quotes about people, and yet nothing ever happens to them. But if somebody protests the murder of three toddlers by a non-indigenous person in the UK, then they get locked up for a few years. Obviously, this is America, but we've talked about academic institutions, things like that, around the world, and what some of these so-called academics do come out with. And of course, if their statements go along with the elite, then they're never found to be hateful. It's only the ones that don't go along with them that are. But this statement from this Harvard Magazine article in 2002 by Noel Ignatieff reads as follows. The goal of abolishing the white race is on its face so desirable that some may find it hard to believe that it could incur any opposition other than from committed white supremacists. Keep bashing the dead white males and the live ones and the females too until the social construct known as the white race is destroyed, not deconstructed, but destroyed. Now, if that's not calling for genocide, I don't know what it is. What is, rather. But one thing I on the Sunday show, Peter, I do a solo show, and something that crossed my mind, and I could be completely wrong about this, but I said if we had time, I'd bring it up. I made the point to the audience that I would raise it with you because I know that you have a far greater knowledge on the Bible than me. But I just found it interesting how a lot of these people that convert to convert to Christianity, a lot of them go into Catholicism. And whilst I've got friends who are Catholics, I was on with a regular radio show with one of them. I've got other friends and what have you. And I'm not applying this to everybody, but I find it interesting how the Catholics have this obsession with the cross. And the reason I say this, I mean, you could even look at the Mel Gibson film. He's a very famous Catholic, and everything in that Passion of the Christ film was, you know, around the cross type of thing. When from my point of view, if I want to think about Jesus Christ, I think about the words he said while he was alive, all the great things that he said that we can follow, which as a Christian, surely, our duty as a Christian is to follow what Jesus Christ said, not just think about him in his last hours on a cross. What are your thoughts on this, Peter? Am I interpreting this wrong?
Well, there is no doubt that having somebody crucified on a cross was a disgraceful criminal's dress it's a disgrace, and it was designed to be humiliating and horrific and terrorizing. It was an intimidation tactic. And so I definitely don't like the idea of having crucifixes. And because we don't serve a dead savior suffering on a cross, we serve a risen savior victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And so in many ways, we'd prefer the empty tomb as a symbol. But from a practical point of view, having an easily identification symbol to represent your faith is essential for any major movement. And so the cross has been something you can easily make with your hands or with your body, extending your arms on, or drawing it in red on a white sheet, or through art, different ways, even just drawing in the sand on the ground, you can make the sign of a cross. And so it's been a very easy identification symbol. But in a sense, what Christianity has done is taken something that should have been a disgrace and a defeat and turned it into a sign of victory, because the cross was a means of torture and torment. It was defeat. It was death. It was the end of this person. And the Romans did it to intimidate people that this could happen to you, the most torturous death imaginable, made hence the word excruciating. But we have done a bit of a judo throw and taken what was meant to be an insult and attack and used it to advance and promote our faith. But again, it's so important to remember, and the Protestants have emphasized, we have an empty cross, not a crucifix, because Jesus is no longer on a cross. He has risen from the dead. He is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He is reigning on high. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so we must emphasize the victory side of it. But yes, the Lord suffered the indignities and the cruelty and the pain of the cross, but he's no longer there. This is a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice, atonement made for our sins. And again, I think it's so important to remember that people walk around today making statements, if Jesus comes again, we'll crucify him and cremate his body so that he can't raise from the dead. I've seen those posters. There's there've even been people marching saying, if Jesus comes again, kill him. again, we'll kill him again. And that just shows the kind of blasphemous antichrist hostility that's out there in some parts of the world. So, yes, let's not get too fixed on the cross, because that isn't a great sign of victory. But the Lord endured the cross, and he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's risen, and he's reigning on high, and he's coming again to judge the living and dead. And he won't come back on a cross. He came as the Lamb of God the first time. He's coming as the Lion the second time. He's coming as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and as a conqueror. And so the first time he came to save his people, but when he comes again, he'll come to judge his enemies. And we need to have that balance and recognize the Lord is to be feared. He is the greatest power. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. And you must emphasize the victory of Christ more than just his sufferings during his first coming. And people need to realize Jesus is coming again. And this time, no one will be able to mistreat him, because he won't come back as the Lamb, as a sacrifice. He'll come back as the conqueror, the King of Kings, the eternal judge. So that is an important emphasis. I think we must be careful. Even the Satanists use the cross, but they use the cross upside down to symbolize their persecuting of Christians. So as a Christian, let's not be negative. Let's be positive and victory-orientated.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, that was a really interesting answer, and I'm pleased that I clarified that with you. And the other thing, we've got a few minutes left. You, throughout the year, many of your messages that you provide every week are topic-related. We see the world, sadly, descending into a worse state year by year, it appears. There are a few good things that happen during this that we try to raise on here as well. But what are your thoughts on, of course, it's probably a good time to ask you this question, probably not enough time for you to answer it, but a lot of people who listen to shows such as this are interested in things like biblical prophecy, and they want to know the big question you talked about when Jesus Christ returns. That is obviously what everybody wants to know. The Bible tells us that no man shall know the date and the time, so we're not going to know. But do you think it's appropriate to speculate on this, and what's your response?
Well, Jesus said no man knows the day and the hour, and that he'll come like a thief in the night, and that people will be surprised. It's going to be a shock to many when the Lord returns. So I don't know if it's very appropriate to speculate on when the Lord's coming. It's important to let people know he is coming again, and he will judge the living and dead, and every enemy of Christ will be defeated. When he comes again, it will be totally different from his first coming. And people will be so terrified. It says that many will cry for the mountains to fall on top of them, to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. And in other words, they'd prefer to be buried under an avalanche of a mountain than to face God when he returns to this earth, and when he calls us to account, and that we will have to give an account of every idle word ever spoken. We'll have to give an account for our motives and for the very thoughts of our hearts. So people need to be reminded it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment, and Jesus is coming again, and he will come to judge the world. That fact that he's coming should give us perspective. Now, the reformer, Professor Martin Luther, said, if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. And that's also another good message: occupy till the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, may he find us busy, busy with what is important, seeking first his kingdom. And so I think that helps. But if I speculate and say, you know, I think the Lord's coming back next week, for example, it might encourage people to be lazy, to not really work ahead. And so some people may actually lower their guard if they know when the Lord's coming back. It's better that we don't know when he's coming back, and that we are always ready. Whether he comes or whether he calls, I should be ready, and that the Lord will find me productive, busy, doing his work, and able to answer my Lord and Master and the eternal judge, that I have been faithful and I've been productive in his service. If people think we've got a very short time, they may not plan long term. And so, for example, myself, when I was convinced that we were living in the last days in 1970s, I didn't want to get married. I didn't want to have children. I didn't want to go to college, study theology, anything like that. And it was important for me to understand the eschatology of victory, that the Lord will return when all the prophecies are fulfilled and all the nations are evangelized and discipled. This made me put most of my emphasis of my life into fulfilling the Great Commission, evangelizing, discipling, teaching, standing up against evil, that's my focus. But it is a great encouragement to know when we are being persecuted that the Lord's going to return. He's going to put everything right. And the people who think they're escaping justice now are going to be called to account, and no one will escape justice in eternity. And that helps. I'm just highly cautious about naming when. We've had people who have advertised the Lord's coming back on this particular date, and there were a lot of people saying that as we approach the millennium. And in 2012, there was another hysteria, and some people put the animals down. They didn't want them to go through the tribulation. Some people sold everything they had and went and lived it up in some resorts and hotels and were bankrupt when the time came and went. There were a bunch of people in South Africa who literally went and hired out a hotel, an entire church, and lived it up on the weekend that they thought the world was coming to an end. And the next week came, the date passed, and they were to account for a massive bill that they couldn't afford to pay because they just squandered everything, thinking, you know, we only have so much time left. And those are extreme examples of irresponsibility. But still, there's a warning there that when people have a confidence in some prophecy, and it's a human prophecy, it's not a biblical prophecy, the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. So I think it's safer for us to just leave when in God's hands and focus on the what. Christ is coming again. He will judge the living and dead. I must be ready.
Thank you, Peter. Okay, so I just want to remind you all again that Peter and I will be back next Wednesday, Christmas Day, with our annual Peter's annual Christmas message. Before we go, Peter, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Yes, thank you. So www.frontlinemissionsa.org. That's our website. Frontline Mission SA, and the SA is short for South Africa. So some people think we're talking about an essay. No, not something you write like that. Frontline Mission SA, short for South Africa.org. That's our website. Our email, mission@frontline.org.za. And my personal email, peter@frontline.org.za. Thank you so very much, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that website, the email address, and also some other websites that Peter has are listed in the post for all of our shows together. That being said, I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for a show entitled The Real Story of the War on White People. We would like to thank all of you for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back with you all on Christmas Day next week. I'll be back with you on Saturday. And until then, folks, have a wonderful week, and bye for now.